Last week, we began from this passage in John 18 to consider some things concerning Christ. And as we talked about it last week, we pointed out that we were dealing with the darkest night in the history of the world. But we want to continue this morning by emphasizing the question that Jesus asked on this occasion, "Whom are you seeking?" Having provided an overview of the events that were associated with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ last Sunday morning, we now want to continue in this particular passage to consider this question that Jesus asked twice of those who came out to take him along with Judas, his betrayer. This remarkable exchange is one of the most interesting questions asked in the entire Bible. We have already noticed how Judas had led the procession of troops and that they came with lanterns and torches and weapons, which must have been an intimidating spectacle to observe, to watch them approach where Jesus and the apostles were. On previous occasions, Jesus had hidden himself from enemies or walked through their midst to escape. Let's take a brief look at some of those. The first one is in Luke chapter 4, verses 28 through 30, and occurred when he stood up and read in the temple from the scroll of Isaiah. In Luke 4, 28 through 30, we read, "Then all of those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." How did he manage to do that? Well, apparently there must have been something that occurred which allowed him to slip away. In John chapter 7, we find another situation. John chapter 7 and verse 30. In this particular verse, we read, "Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." We want to remember that. Chapter 8, verse 59 was another occasion. "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And then again in John chapter 10, verse 39, "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." Four separate occasions in which this happened. He had eluded them on all of those occasions because his hour had not yet come, but now it had. And so Jesus did not try to slip away as he had four times in the past, but he allowed them to come to him. Although he could see them coming, especially since it was at night and they had torches and there were a couple of hundred of them coming his way, it would have been hard not to see them. But he waited for them instead of quietly slipping away. When they arrived, he stepped forward to them and spoke to them, asking this question, "Whom are you seeking?" Now that may sound like a peculiar question to ask, especially since Judas has already kissed him, as we noticed last week. He knows who they are, and why they have come. He had earlier stated that he knew Judas would betray him. His question then is not asking for information for himself. The only conclusion that can be drawn is that Jesus is asking this question for their benefit. So, do they know whom they are actually seeking? Do they have any idea who it is that they have come to arrest? Probably the 200 soldiers in the band of men had seen him enter the city 4 days earlier. Maybe not all of them had, but surely some of them had or had heard about it. And when he had entered the city, due to the multitudes who spread out their garments and the branches before him, they undoubtedly had heard the shouts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Matthew 21, verses 8 and 9. Certainly they had heard things about him since that time. The officers mentioned in John 18:3 probably refer to the temple police. Presumably, these were different from the ones who on a prior occasion were sent to arrest Jesus but came back empty-handed. Backing up to John chapter 7 and verse 32, we recall the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And in verse 45, then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" And the officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Well, that's true, to be sure. Jesus was unique from every measurable aspect. He was different than any other human being. He did not rely upon past deeds or victories. He was ready for every new challenge, including this one. So calmly, he asks, "Whom are you seeking?" When they answer Jesus of Nazareth, he immediately confesses, "I am he," John 18:6. To find him so easily, without having to track him down, and for him to await their arrival and then admit to being the one that they sought was highly unusual. This was not the way things ordinarily went when you went out to try to arrest someone. This swift acknowledgement of his identity must have unnerved the men. They drew back and fell to the ground. Chapter 18, verse 6. Now we're going to come back and pick this up for a moment. But we want to dwell on this for another reason. We've been discussing various elements of Pentecostalism the last three Sunday evenings, and we have a little bit more to go on that. It is common among Pentecostals to use this passage, or perhaps we should say abuse this passage, by referring to what happened here as the slaying power of the Spirit. I don't know how many of you have heard that phrase, but they use this when they knock people down or when they touch somebody and they fall backward, and they appeal to this passage and call it the slaying power of the Spirit, as though that were a biblical phrase. But it's not. It was made up by men. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in any of the verses in this passage. Neither is anything said about slaying power in this passage. Apparently, some of the charismatics have watched too many episodes of Star Trek, and they think that the Holy Spirit has a massive phaser, which he can put on stun at will. But these men were not, quote, slain in the spirit in any sense of the word. Jesus speaks to them immediately, and they both hear and answer, which is fairly unusual for someone in a slain condition. Would it not likewise be a poor reflection on the power of the Holy Spirit to only delay these men from their purpose for a moment or two? What would be the purpose? And it has no relationship whatever, even if they were correct, which they're not, it has no relationship whatever to the Pentecostal practice of being slain in the Spirit as they describe it and practice it. So there's no connection. There's no relationship. So why did they fall back? Did they fall because of temporary confusion and bewilderment? That's far more likely. Jesus continually frustrated people's expectations of him. They asked him their toughest questions, and he answered them so quickly and so thoroughly that they were often speechless. They brought him a woman taken into adultery on a previous occasion, hopeful that Jesus would say something that would lead to her execution or for him getting in trouble at least. But they departed from that situation having been made conscious of their own guilt. And so they walked out and left from the greatest to the least of them, and no one condemned that woman. But now they have determined to resort to physical force. How will Jesus respond? Will he try to pass away in the midst of them as he had done before? Will he deny that he is the one that they are seeking? Will he try to reason with them? Will he show his power in some way, as he had so often done? You know, he could have smitten all of them with blindness. Remember, that was done in the Old Testament, and it was a pretty effective deterrent to what the men were trying to do. But he did not do that. Will he tell his disciples to fight? A lot of things could have happened. But Jesus simply asked them whom they are seeking. And then he acknowledges that he is that man. This is possibly something they had not imagined as they thought about how this arrest might go. That's probably not one thing that ever entered their minds. But how quickly things can change. One moment, and you may have noticed this when the passage was read, one moment we read that Judas stood with the soldiers, and in the next moment they fell to the ground. An interesting contrast. In this momentary lull in the execution of the devil's plans, we see maybe a foreshadowing of the way it will be on the day of judgment. Because in Philippians 2:10, we read that Jesus is raised from the dead, and at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He said, "I am Jesus of Nazareth," and they fell down, bowing almost, if you please. Perhaps that is a foreshadowing of the day of judgment. Except on that day, wickedness will then not prevail as it does here, but righteousness will prevail. On that day, the day of judgment, the interruption of man's wicked schemes will not be momentary, but permanent. Now, the next thing we want to notice is that everything is under Christ's control. There is clearly one and only one person who is in control of this situation. It is not any of the soldiers. It is not Judas. There is only one person, it's not Peter or any of the disciples. There's only one person who's in control of this situation, and that is Jesus. The Savior of the world steps forward to meet them and initiated even the conversation. He confesses his identity before them, and while they are still inactive upon the ground, he repeats his question. After his second acknowledgement, Matthew and Mark indicated that they laid hands on Jesus, although John is silent on that particular point. Let's notice Matthew chapter 26, verses 50 and 51. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Each of the writers emphasizes something different in many of the events that occurred there. One may not mention the kiss. One may not mention what we've just been reading from John. But they all have the same story. They just call different elements to mind of what happened. So they came and they laid hands on Jesus. And we also read, and we'll talk about this more, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, before they know it, Peter has done that. Jesus did not authorize that. He did not authorize his followers to fight at any time. He did not authorize Peter to do what he did on this occasion, but sometimes Peter was the most prone to act, even without thinking. And he was outraged that they had come to take Jesus, and so he drew his sword and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. He did not kill anyone, although he might have tried. It may be that the servant ducked and he only got an ear. But nevertheless, Peter is not thinking clearly. Such an action could have precipitated swift retaliation, one in which all of the apostles might have been slaughtered in a matter of seconds. Imagine that kind of disaster. To have 11 men scattered there upon the ground, dead from the wounds of 200 soldiers. Jesus had spent 3 years training these men so that they could preach the gospel, but because of the impulsive act of one man, they might have been killed and forever rendered useless to the kingdom. No, of course God would not permit any such thing to occur, any more than he would allow Jesus to be run through with a sword because he was to be crucified. Such a calamity was avoided, however, because even though Peter had exercised poor judgment, Jesus remained in control. And once again, this is a very unusual thing. When somebody takes out a sword and cuts off the somebody's ear, you might think that a battle would immediately ensue. Have you ever watched two dugouts clear out in a baseball game? How long does that take? You know, one wild pitch or one nasty comment, and man, boom, everybody's there just in seconds. And so you would expect there to be some clash that immediately took place. But instead, Jesus turns to his disciple and rebukes him and says, "Put up your sword into its sheath." And Matthew records, and that's in verse 11 of John, but Matthew further records, "For all who take the sword shall perish with the sword." Matthew 26:52. Jesus' kingdom was not to be established nor perpetrated or perpetuated by acts of physical violence. unlike some religions? Despite all of his teachings concerning the spiritual nature of the kingdom, sometimes even his closest followers didn't get it at this point. They would later, after Pentecost, on Pentecost and afterward, but they didn't understand everything perfectly at this time. While the soldiers stood and listened and observed, Jesus continued. Let's pick up with Matthew 26:53. "Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Luke 22:51 says, "Permit even this," Jesus told them. But let's go back to John 18:11. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Either during or after these remarks, the Lord again defied all expectations by touching the ear and healing the man. Luke 22:51. How many times would Christ stupefy his captors without dissuading them from their purpose? You know, you would think that a lot of soldiers who were there and first of all saw Jesus admit to whom he was without any qualm whatsoever, knowing obviously why they had come, and yet be so calm and admit who he was. And then when one of his followers cuts off an ear, he takes the ear and replaces it on the... Do you not think that's highly unusual? You would think the soldiers would be scratching their heads saying, "What are we doing? Who is this man?" Surely some of them were thinking along those lines, "Who is this man and why do we want to do away with him?" Of course, it could just be that many of them were obtuse, and that's also a possibility. But you would think even some of the most obtuse would marvel at the things that had happened on this occasion. In what could have been a very chaotic and explosive situation, Jesus maintains his composure and his control. Jesus knew prior to these events that, as it says in John 13:1, that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Jesus did not stick around on four other occasions because his hour had not come, but now it has. And he allows it to occur without making any effort to rid himself of this situation. He knows it is the hour that he is going to die for the sins of the world. He had prepared his disciples as much as he could. He had prepared himself in the Garden of Eden. Gethsemane. He prepared himself in that garden for what he was about to endure. For the upcoming ordeal, for the trial, for the crucifixion itself. He had prepared himself as much as he possibly could for what was about to happen. But the time had now come to give himself over to his trial and to his crucifixion. To give himself over to the hands of wicked men and their evil schemes that they had designed. And so he went to the cross and was crucified. Later on, Paul would write in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What did Paul mean when he said, I am crucified with Christ? Simply what he had written about in Romans 6:3-5, that Jesus was crucified, died on the cross, was buried, and was resurrected from the dead. And we are crucified to ourselves in a process that's called repentance, repenting of the things that we have done wrong. That's where we crucify ourselves, and we are buried with Christ in baptism and arise to walk in newness of life. Have you crucified yourself this morning? Jesus willingly allowed them to do so. Have you willed that you might repent of all your sins, crucify the flesh, live for Jesus? If you have not, we invite you to obey the gospel this morning, crucifying yourself, repenting, being buried with Jesus in baptism. Excuse me. And arising to walk in newness of life. If you're willing to obey the gospel this morning and crucify yourself, we invite you to come. If you have already obeyed that gospel, but have you been living daily, crucifying yourself daily for Jesus Christ, living for him as you ought? If not, perhaps you need to repent and crucify yourself again. If we can help you in any way, let us know while we stand and while we sit.